As I was preparing this message, I was thinking about what's going on in the Gospel of Mark. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark for months, several months now, and any good story, whether it's a movie, a TV show, or a book, any good story has rising tension. It keeps us in our seats. It keeps us moving forward toward what's coming next. If everything was just exactly the same and there was never any new emotion or any new tension introduced into the story, it would be kind of a boring story to read, just the same thing happening over and over again. And so stories have to create a rising sense of tension, something that makes us want to keep coming back. And the Gospel of Mark is written in a style very similar to that. And one of the things that I've noticed as I've studied the Gospel of Mark is that it really makes me think of a two-act play. A two-act play. We're kind of at the midpoint today. We are at the highest tension and drama so far in the Gospel of Mark. Things are about to come to a climax for the first act. And then it's going to kind of change what we're thinking about. It's going to change our anticipation for the second act. The first act of the Gospel of Mark, through these first nine chapters, it has been kind of the main driving force has been the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? That question is asked over and over again, sometimes explicitly. Some people say, who is this? Right? So who is this that says he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? People say to Herod, who do people say that I am? Is a question that is asked. Jesus asked that question as well. And he also asked the question, who do you say that I am? Right to his disciples. That is just a quick example of the question that has been asked. Who is Jesus? Mark asks it explicitly in almost every chapter and implicitly in every story that he has told so far. We get the answer today. We get the answer to that question, not just what people say about Jesus, but we get to see the real Jesus. See, the people's answers were kind of all over the place. Each of their answers throughout this first eight chapters of Mark have had a part of the truth, but none of them has held the whole truth about who Jesus is. The disciples, and Peter in particular, he gets the right answer when he says, you are the Christ, right at the end of chapter 8. It's the right answer. He knows that Jesus is the promised deliverer and king from God that would set his people free. But even though Peter got the right answer, he didn't really understand all that that meant. Right? I've done that plenty of times on a test. I can get the right answer sometimes because I memorize the right answer. I don't know why it's the right answer. I just know that it is the right answer. That's kind of what we see from Peter. So we have this conclusion, this dramatic conclusion in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along as I read. It says this, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. This is an incredible story, a wonderful story of the transfiguration of Jesus. But even saying that, if you've been in church for a long time, you might know what we're talking about, but it might be a little bit confusing of language to use just in everyday life. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you would know that I had preached on a previous paragraph, and we were diving into some deep waters in Mark. This kind of little section of Mark, the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter 9, is some of the most difficult and most confusing in all of Mark's gospel. This idea of transfiguration has so much packed into it, but because there's so much, it's hard to appreciate all of it in one sitting. Today, I'm not going to try and explain everything or give every piece of the puzzle. I'm going to try to answer most of our questions, but I kind of look at this passage almost like eating a big piece of cheesecake. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but if you eat cheesecake, you get to a point where you can't eat any more cheesecake. Has that ever happened to anybody? No? Okay, maybe it's just me. Maybe there's another rich food that you can think of. You know, it's so rich, it's hard to finish it all in one sitting. And if you eat too much of it, then you start to feel sick. Well, that might be where the analogy breaks down. I don't think we're going to get sick by continuing to read the Gospel of Mark. But there's so much here that it's hard to digest it all in one sitting. And so we're going to look today through one specific lens. We're going to have one focus as we come to the transfiguration of Jesus. And it's this idea of trying to see Jesus, the Son of God, for who he really is. That's what we're trying to see this morning. So there might be some details that you read about. There might be some connections to other passages in Scripture that you've heard before that maybe I don't get into. I might just mention them. I understand that, but we only have a limited amount of time. And so we want to see, who is Jesus? Who is he really? And where this starts is by looking at the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Son. Probably the most important point that is made during this episode. It's what the focus is on, and it's what people rightly draw their attention to. So it's really where seeing the real Jesus needs to start. Jesus is glorious. See, we've had this question over and over again. Who do people say that Jesus is? Is he a prophet, or is he a good teacher, or is he a rogue rabbi out doing his own thing? We might even be tempted to say maybe some better answers in our minds. Jesus is a perfect man. He's a miracle worker. He's a teacher that is pointing the way to God. Now, all of these statements so far are true, but no one of them is the full picture of Jesus and who he really is. We do get that full picture here on this mountain. Jesus is the one who is transformed. He is robed in dazzling white. He talks with Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the one who is related to God the Father, called his Son, his beloved Son, with whom he is pleased. This is the real Jesus. And because this is the real Jesus, each one of those things that I just said, each of those points to his glory. So we're going to take just a moment and look at those things individually. The first thing that's mentioned by Mark is that Jesus was transfigured before them. This speaks to Jesus' glory because it shows us that Jesus was changed. What he looked like was changed. This is an interesting word because in the Gospels, in the Transfiguration, it's translated as transfiguration, but when it's used elsewhere in other places in Scripture, it's the word changed or transformed. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So transfigured is a word that we have come to use for this, but it sounds almost mystical, maybe to the point where what we say is hard to understand because we don't understand that word transfigured. If you break it down into the parts of speech that it comes from, it means that he was changed, his figure was changed, and yet he's still recognizable. So it's not that Jesus looks like a different person, it's that he looks like the same person that the disciples recognize as Jesus, but there's something that has changed about his appearance. Something looks a little bit different. He's still recognizable. I think what is being talked about here most specifically is that his face is shining. This comes through in the other gospel accounts. Mark is much more brief on the change that takes place, but the other gospels say that his face was shining with glory. This is a clear reminder to his audience, the disciples that are there with him, his three closest friends. And I think it's a direct reminder of something that happened much longer ago that the disciples will be reminded of as soon as Moses shows up. And that is how the face of Moses was changed when he went up on the mountain with God. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 33, it says this: "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face." Now, the difference between Moses' face changing and being shining and Jesus' face changing and shining, just Jesus being transformed before them, is that Moses, his face was shining. It was reflecting the glory that God had shown him. Moses was reflecting God's glory. The difference here is that Jesus himself is transformed by his own glory. It is what's already in him, what's already part of him, that is shining forth. We read about that Jesus had set aside, he had veiled his glory temporarily. And the disciples on this mountain get a glimpse of who Jesus really is in himself. Moses was a reflection, but Jesus is the real thing. The exact imprint of God's nature, we read in Hebrews chapter 1. And directly along with this, Jesus' face changing and shining, is this idea that Jesus is now robed in white at the transformation. Dazzling or gleaming white, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach his robes. What an interesting phrase there. I've accidentally used bleach before, and it does turn things white, but not as dazzling white as Jesus' robes were changed. White was not a common color to wear in Jesus' day because it was very difficult to keep it clean. And if you walked everywhere that you went, white was going to get dirty. So they knew about white clothes. Most people didn't wear them unless they were maybe exceptionally rich or for special occasions. But there's more to it than Jesus just, you know, having clothes that are difficult to keep clean. This idea of bright white, dazzling white, is a picture of God's glory in other places in the Bible as well. You could think about the angels at Jesus' tomb, right? Men in shining white. Or at Jesus' ascension, they're also dressed in shining or dazzling white. This idea that those who are sent from God have this shining white robe. There's also glimpses of this in the vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 10 of one like the Son of Man. Or even in Revelation much later when John writes in Revelation 1 about Jesus and the way that he looks. Now in that case, it's his hair and his eyes that are shining, not his robes. But the idea of them being dazzling white and shining. There is one like the Son of Man who is shining with glory from God. I love the way that one commentator put it. Alan R. Cole, he put it this way. He said, "In a sense, we are wrong to call this the transfiguration as though it was unique. The true great transfiguration, the metamorphosis, had already taken place at Bethlehem when God took human form, as we see in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was but reassuming his own true form. Even if only temporarily, faith had momentarily passed into sight for these three disciples." Isn't that interesting? We call this the transfiguration of Jesus, but really what this is doing is actually taking away the change that had taken place. He was God. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. The body that he had, the clothes that he wore, they were what had changed to not show all of his glory. And so the disciples, for a brief moment, get this glimpse of Jesus as he really is, one that shines with glory from within himself. But a second thing that we see about the glory of the Son is the visitors that he has, Elijah and Moses. These are two of the most important people in all the history of Israel. Jesus' disciples, being Jewish, would have instantly had an idea of who they were and why they were so important. They're their presence with Jesus gives him a certain weight or gravity to his importance. He's not baselessly walking around and teaching people, making bold claims with no reason to make them. No, even Moses and Elijah come and speak to him, and that confirms Jesus' true identity. You can think about it. If you wanted to prove that you were for real, that you should be listened to, who would you get to tell the audience that you can be trusted? That would probably be a different person for each of us that we would say, boy, if this person said that I was the real deal, they would listen. Maybe it's if we could have Honest Abe come back from the dead and say, this person is being honest, you should listen to him. People would listen, right? Because it's Honest Abe. Even greater than that, for Moses and Elijah, the greatest prophet and the greatest leader in Israel's history, to come and to speak with Jesus, it gives his platform, in a sense, a confirmation. It's not that Jesus needed it. This is for the benefit of the disciples. They get to see that if Moses and Elijah are going to come back from the dead to talk to Jesus, Jesus is worth listening to. There is a glory that accompanies Jesus that even Elijah and Moses would come and speak to him, and they would support and validate Jesus' ministry. And the final thing that we see, it's no less important, it might actually be the most important of all the things that we see. We see the glory that the Son receives from the Father. The cloud overshadows them. This picture of overshadowing is a common phrase that is used in the Old Testament of a time that God would come and do something special. Oftentimes it is said that the Spirit overshadowed someone and a miraculous thing happened. Same is what we hear of Mary conceiving Jesus by the Holy Spirit. She's overshadowed by the Spirit. Well, the Spirit of God comes and overshadows this mountain. It takes over and it shows us that something important is happening. And what is it? The voice of God the Father coming down, just like it had at Jesus' baptism. It comes again. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. There could be no greater thing said than that God would say, this is my beloved Son. Do you want to know how great and how glorious Jesus is? Even the Father speaks from heaven about his being beloved and that we should listen to him. If God tells you to listen to someone, we should probably listen to them. There is a weight of glory that is being put on Jesus that the disciples get to see. It's not just one thing. It's not just the voice of God. It's not just that Jesus speaks and is confirmed by famous people from history. It's all of these things together. All that happens at this transfiguration show us the real Jesus. Jesus is the true Son of God, full of glory. Yet, there's a second thing. There's a second thing that we see in Mark's account of the transfiguration a little bit clearer than we see in the other accounts. Yes, we want to see the real Jesus, and so we see him for who he is, this glorious Savior. But he's not just the glorious Son, he's also humble. These two things don't often go together, so let me say that again. What Mark shows us here is also the humility of the Son. In Jesus, the Son, these two things come together perfectly to make him who he is, the King of glory, but willing to humble himself for the sake of his people. That's amazing. That's almost unbelievable. We can look at Mark's account here and we can see some of these subtle indications of the humility of the Son as they appear, even here in this passage about his glory. First, when Peter sees what's going on and he suggests that they should build some temporary shelters on the mountain for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. We're going to look at Peter's motivation and his response in a minute a little bit more closely, but think about this from Jesus' perspective. Think about what Jesus could have done and in that time and in that context. I don't know how much you've studied it, but I'm sure you know something about the Greek and Roman worldview and their view of gods. There were a lot, or a lot of gods. There was a lot of overlap between the Greek and Roman gods. Not 100%, but they kind of mixed these things together. The one thing that we can say for certain, though, is that they all agreed that the gods were capricious, they were vain, they were conceited, they were proud, and also that they liked to play with humans. This is a common understanding of how the gods worked in Greek and Roman times. They didn't really care about humanity. They were more their playthings. Many of the gods, probably most if not all of them, would have loved the idea of mortals building a place for them to stay. There's even stories through Greek and Roman mythology of these kinds of things happening. But Jesus, even though he's filled with his own glory because he is the one true God, he has no such savage emotions or plans. There's no reason to make his followers do something like this for him. He doesn't want to have fun with them or poke fun at them. He doesn't want to make them do something that they don't need to do. And also, he's not here to take a break from his work. He's not here for his own pleasure, for his own relaxation and comfort, as the other gods would take human form to do. That's not why Jesus has come. He's nothing like the gods of the culture at all. He's the exact opposite. And so instead of saying, yes, you should take all of these pains and all of these steps to show everybody how great I am, to build me a tent or to build me a statue. No, that's not what Jesus does. He just ignores Peter's request and says, no, that's not what it's here for. In fact, as we hear from John chapter 1, the tent that Jesus had was actually his body. That's the word that is used there when it says that he came and dwelt among us. That the word dwelt is the same word for tabernacle or tent. Jesus being God, coming down and taking on human form, that is his tent. He doesn't need Peter to build him something. He's done it for himself. But there's two other ways that Jesus' humility is seen here, and they're tied together. It's at the end of the story. When they're looking around, and there's suddenly no one left but only Jesus, they start coming down the mountain. And Jesus says this, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I've often asked this question. I think it's a helpful way to think of it. If you were God, what would you do? Not if you were like the God of the Bible, but if just you, the way that you are, all of a sudden were God and in charge of everything, how would you act? Think about this. Jesus has come and he spent 30-some years constantly veiling his glory, hiding who he truly is to some extent, so that his followers would get who he is and would understand who he is, and yet they keep failing to understand. They don't actually know who he is. They haven't seen his glory. So you finally show your followers your glory. What are you going to tell them? All right, now, when this is over, make sure you don't tell anybody what you've seen. Continue to hide the glory that I have. Why? Why? Don't tell everyone else. This is because of Jesus' own humility. One, because he has given them, he's taken three with him as was required by the law as witnesses. So they know that Jesus is this glorious God and Savior. But he tells them not to tell anybody else for now. They will in the future, but don't tell anybody else for now. He doesn't need them even to go and tell the rest of the disciples what they have seen. Jesus doesn't need the disciples to tell people about his glory because Jesus is going to continue to live, he's going to continue to work, and he's going to continue to show his glory here on this earth in an even greater way when he ascends back to heaven. But the idea that he would tell his disciples, as excited as you are, Peter, as you start talking without having any idea what you're saying, because you're so excited, just don't worry about it. Don't tell people what you've seen. But then also that connection of until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That's when they are free to tell others, is after Jesus has died and come back to life. This is the second time that Jesus has told his disciples that he will die and rise again. It's only been a matter of probably about a week since he has told them the first time. But it's the same point that he makes. He's going to die. He's going to suffer and die and be raised again. What great and glorious God would speak so plainly of his own death? That seems like the kind of thing that he would want to hide, that he would want to not tell people, that he would not want people to know that he even could be killed. But a great and glorious Savior who is willing to humble himself, to be made a little lower than the angels for a time, to be made like his brothers and sisters in order to save them, that is the kind of Savior that Jesus is. Yes, he is glorious, but he is much more than that. He is glorious and he is humble. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, we read this. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So is Jesus glorious or is he humble? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, he is. And it's a wonderful, a clear picture that he gives to Peter, to James, and to John on this mountain. And it's one that is going to become clearer and clearer through Jesus' life and through their writings later on. But that Jesus is a glorious Savior who is attended to by Moses and Elijah, who the voice of God confirms. And yet he's willing to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. This is the God that we have in the Bible. This is who Jesus really is, a great God willing to humble himself to save us because we have no other hope. The disciples got a chance to see that on the Mount of Transfiguration, this amazing display of glory and humility that come together perfectly in the sun. And even though they saw it with their own eyes, it was a challenge for them to see the sun clearly. And so this is our final point this morning, the challenge to see the sun clearly. I want to make sure that we make sure that I say that up front. It is a challenge at times. It's a challenge. I'm reading a book right now on the theology of the Reformation in the early 1500s. The point that's being made, at least where I am in the book, is that at the break from the Roman Catholic Church is the main thing that started that was how they saw the Bible and the way that the Bible taught. At that time, the Roman Catholic Church did not think that the Bible was clear enough to be understood by normal people. So people needed the church to tell them what the Bible said because they couldn't do it on their own. That was rejected by the early reformers. They instead claimed and insisted that the Bible could be understood, that it was clear enough for people to read for themselves. That doesn't mean that everyone would be able to understand every word of it completely. There would be people that would not believe it. There were still some difficult and confusing parts, but that everything that we need for life and for salvation is clear enough, and with the Holy Spirit working in the heart, it can be understood well enough by anyone that reads it that they can be saved. That was a big point of discussion in, like I said, 500 years ago. But we could go back further. We could go back to this time in Mark chapter 9. The disciples, they understood that Jesus was teaching them. They understood the things that he was showing them. But they needed to hear it more than once. It wasn't completely clear the very first time that it was given to them. Some of them got to see Jesus transformed right in front of their eyes. They heard the voice of God from heaven, and they were still confused. this confusion did not last for them forever. As they continued to learn, as they continued to meditate on God's word, and as they continued to follow Jesus, they understood more and more. They saw who Jesus was clearer and clearer over time. That's an important point. See, when Peter first saw this happening, Mark tells us he has no idea what's going on. And he's terrified of what's going on. And he just starts speaking. He just says the first thing that comes to his mind because he's scared. Maybe that's happened to you. I know it's happened to me. And you get started talking because I'm nervous and I just never stop talking. That's what's happening to Peter. But then on their way down from the mountain, Jesus, you know, again, plainly tells them he's going to die and rise again. And for the second time, what do we have there? It says they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Jesus told them plainly, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they said, I don't have any idea what you mean, Jesus. Now we could poke fun at them, but the reality is this was not a normal experience. They didn't normally see people die and come back to life. And so they were questioning. They didn't understand what Jesus was teaching them. It appears that all three of these disciples, the three that were probably Jesus' closest earthly friends, they were so confused by what Jesus was telling them that they changed the subject entirely. Jesus is talking to them about his death, and it says, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? I only know this in a small part, but I can tell you that I've had enough conversations as a pastor that I've had people do this to me, and it can be frustrating at times. You start to talk to somebody, and you start to try to explain to them what the Bible says or what it means for how they should live, and then they just kind of completely change the subject because they don't really want to talk about that anymore. And so they ask this really deep theological question that they know, and they're right, I'm going to get distracted and I'm going to follow that rabbit trail. And we'll talk about that really deep question that doesn't have easy answers, and we'll end up spending the rest of our time talking about that, and then they don't have to worry about what I was talking about before. Unfortunately, for the disciples, Jesus' answer about this really deep question that they asked is that there's something else that they missed as well. There was something else that they didn't understand. They ask about why must Elijah come first and why does this have to happen? Well, one, because it's prophesied in the Old Testament. But secondly, Jesus says to them, Elijah does have to come first, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they missed it. Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. We know that from this account, from earlier in Mark and from the other Gospels. Jesus calls him Elijah in John. Elijah had come in the presence of these three men here, and so we could say, well, he really did come, and he's already come, and so that's fine, but he had really come, the spirit of Elijah had come in John the Baptist. It's why the description of John is given at the beginning of each gospel, that John was living in the wilderness, wearing a leather belt and eating locusts and honey. The reason for that description of John is not to say that John was crazy. It's because that's a description that is given of Elijah in the Old Testament. And so in 2 Kings 1:8, that's what we hear about him, living in the wilderness, wearing a belt of leather. And the only things to eat out there were locusts and honey, and we know that he did that as well. And so the reason that John the Baptist came doing those things is because that is what Elijah looked like. That's what Elijah did. So when Elijah had to come, we go, well, look, here's a guy right here who fits the bill. So much so that the pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson wrote this. He said, everything about John told people that he was the prophet. He was in the mold of Elijah. His clothing was desert wear. His diet was desert food. He stood out from his contemporaries as clearly recognizably as his great predecessor Elijah. Elijah had come. The spirit of Elijah had come in John Baptist. The disciples had missed it. And now, even as they have seen Elijah standing there talking to Jesus, they still have questions about it. Each of these men who were with Jesus came to understand the things that Jesus was showing them and telling them and teaching them. But this is the point. It took time. It took time and further life and study for them to understand all that they were learning from Jesus. It was a challenge. When they heard the voice of God from heaven, and it still took them time to understand what it all meant. And the same can be true for us today. So we have our Bibles in our own languages. I'm thankful for the Reformation so that we have Bibles in our own languages. Everyone can read it for themselves. There might be something that you read, something that you hear in a sermon, or something that you study in a Bible study that you don't fully understand right away. Well, you're in good company, because that's the rest of us, and even Jesus' disciples. But it's as we continue to look at God's Word, as we continue to listen and to learn and to follow, even when we don't see clearly at first, it's as we continue to be with the Lord that we will grow in our understanding and our love for God. And that will translate into our love and understanding of others as well. So my encouragement to you is, yes, these wonderful things happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples didn't see it clearly right away. It took them time. For some of them, maybe even a couple of years until after he had been risen from the dead. But they were willing to see Jesus for who he was, even though it took that time. And we can do the same thing. There's something that is very important that's going on here in this part of the Gospel of Mark. He is trying to clearly show who Jesus is. And the reason he's trying to show who Jesus clearly is because he's about to turn and he's about to focus on a new question. Once you know who Jesus is, what is your response to Jesus? That's the focus of the second half of the Gospel of Mark. But if you don't know who Jesus is, how can you respond to him? If you don't see him clearly, how are you going to follow him? So this is the important turning point in the Gospel of Mark. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the God of glory, who did not count that as something to be held on to, but humbled himself for us, so much so that he went to the cross and died in our place to take our sins on himself. This is the most important truth that we can ever see. It's a necessary foundation for us. How marvelous that Jesus is glorious and humble. There can be no hope for salvation if one or both of these was not true. They both need to be true. If he was a great God of glory who would not die for us, then we would have no hope. If he was just a person who died for us, we would still have no hope. But he's both. The great God of glory, perfect in his life, and willing to humble himself and die for us. This is what Mark wants to make sure that his readers understand. This is who Jesus is. But with Mark, as with the rest of the Bible, but especially in Mark, head knowledge is not the end of the story. This event comes so soon after he had just talked about the disciples needing to set aside their own goals and plans and desires and instead be willing to do what God wants them to do. There's a reason that these things are connected in the Gospels. One, because of time. This is what Jesus taught before he went to the Mount of Transfiguration. But there's a reason that he did them so closely together. Because there's something he's teaching us. If Jesus, the great God of glory, is willing to humble himself and consider others first, then what do we need to do? We need to set aside our own plans and desires and instead humble ourselves and think of others. This is why we read from Philippians chapter 2. And when we read from Philippians chapter 2, we get to see this great, glorious God. This great, glorious God who humbled himself for us. But that starts with that line, each of you should consider the needs of others. And you have this mind in yourselves in Christ Jesus. This is meant to teach us something and show us something. Yes, it's necessary for salvation, but there's also an example for us to follow in Jesus' humility. If Jesus, the creator of the universe, is willing to die for his creatures, are we willing to humble ourselves for the sake of others? It's not the most important point that comes out of this, but it is an important point. We can look at Jesus' great glory and humility. But when we look at that, it calls us to trust in him and to set aside our own selfishness. Not to seek our own desires, our own pleasures, but to seek the things of God, to humble ourselves and to consider the needs of others. The point that I think Mark is making here is this: we will never truly consider others more significant than ourselves until we see the Son for who he is. Each day that we encounter Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the Bible and in our lives, we gain a clearer and clearer glimpse of this glorious, humble Savior. that causes us to see him for who he is, to give him praise and glory, but also to set aside our own pride, to humble ourselves before God, and to reach to others. Pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for what you have done. I thank you that you have given us a record of what you have done. Even as we read earlier that Peter, who was there this day and saw the transfiguration, says that we have something even more sure than what he had. We have your word. Thank you for preserving this for us, that we can learn about you, and that we can see and we can trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, because he is the glorious God and the humble Savior, all in one. We pray, Lord, that we would see this clearly, that you would help us to understand it, that we would praise you and give you glory for who you are. Also, Lord, start to work your humility in us. Give us eyes to see you clearly, and give us eyes to see others around us and how we can put their needs before our own. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.